My name is Jonette Gay, and I'm the pastor of Otterbein United Methodist Church. I have with me today our media specialist.
Hi, Jason Burgess.
And we want to talk and we want to listen. Our faith is seen and understood in many topics. We're glad you've tuned in today to Hey Hey, anybody listening?
Space, and none of us deserving the cruelty or the grace. Oh, solitude of longing, where love has been confined, come healing of the body, come healing of the mind.
Today with me, Matthew Anderson. I'm glad you're here with us today.
It's great to be here. Thanks.
So I read your book called Prophets of Love, An Unlikely Kinship Between Leonard Cohen and the Apostle Paul. I even love the cover with this Paul statue with the fedora on top. I mean, how clever is that? Now, first of all, where did you get the title Prophets of Love? I did read that you said you compared Hallelujah, which is very Leonard's most famous song, with 1 Corinthians 13, which I thought was pretty good, because it doesn't get much better than 1 Corinthians 13 if you want to do scripture. But where'd you get the title, Prophets of Love?
Well, they both, to my mind, they both talk about love a lot, and they are both prophetic in how they talk about it. A prophet is somebody who speaks in the place of God, and both Leonard. I was just listening the other day. I was going, where was I? And I was listening to one of Leonard's songs, and I thought, boy, this is in the first person, as if it's God speaking. And Paul doesn't do that as much, but he certainly considered himself called like a prophet. When you read about, right. He said, you know, you call me while I was in the womb. He's echoing Jeremiah's kind of call. He talks about how he was called before he was even born. So they've both got this kind of prophetic mantle. And Prophets of Love, 1 Corinthians 13, and Leonard Cohen is, of course, all about love. But with Leonard, it's always a sly little thing. You never quite know what kind of love he's talking about, and he keeps it intentionally big.
Well, he weaves in between sexuality and spiritual, and we never know where he's going.
Yeah, he tries to keep us off our balance.
I read that when they put Hallelujah as the song in Shrek, animated movie, the author or the creator of that, she said, we had to take out all the naughty parts.
Yeah, but then there's a lot of naughty parts.
Yeah, but that's what's so fascinating, the way he's You said that he's very connected to his humanity, much more than, and maybe that's one of the reasons he so was just impressed with Jesus and the cross, much more than any kind of divine. He liked to talk about humanity.
Yeah. I mean, firstly, I guess Leonard was Jewish and remained Jewish his whole life, and made a point of that. He put it into a poem. Actually, it's a very, very short little thing, and he said, "Anyone who says I'm not a Jew is not a Jew," because he had to defend. He almost kind of had to defend the fact that he was Jewish his whole life, because he dabbled so much in other religions, and also. He used other religions as resources, especially Catholicism and Christianity. He grew up in Montreal, and have you ever been in Montreal?
No.
Oh, I think it was Samuel Clemens who said, an American author who said about Montreal that in the 19th century, he said, Montreal is a place where you can't throw a stone and not hit a church.
Oh.
And that is the kind of environment that Leonard Cohen grew up in. He grew up in a very affluent kind of area called Westmount. And there are lots of churches still, historic, beautiful Christian churches in Westmount. And Leonard Cohen was often taken to mass, I think, by his Irish nanny. And so he was surrounded by these images of a crucifix of Jesus on the cross, by people who crossed themselves. He was surrounded by the images of Catholicism, and that was an influence on him and on his work. I think he really, really identified with Jesus, and of course Jesus was a Jew.
That's right. Yes. And he that in his song, in Leonard Cohen's song Repent, he says, "Give me back Berlin and St. Paul." He even talks about St. Paul, and "give me back Stalin and Christ or Hiroshima." He seems to constantly take contrast and put them together. But
yeah,
mention St. Paul and that and Repent. And that's such an interesting song because it's so upbeat for such a heavy topic.
That's what he actually tended to do that. If you think about Born in Chains or some of his more recent stuff, he'll often put a really funky soundtrack to a really dark set of lyrics. Mm-hmm. And he did that partly, because then what happens is that the words catch you by surprise. And I like to think that Paul did the same sort of thing sometimes in his, we haven't got music for Paul, but Paul is surprising sometimes with his rhetoric. He'll catch us sometimes when we think that something else is going on.
Cohen surprises me often with the coupling of words. I mean, just even a broken hallelujah, even that, just putting those two together is just amazing.
Yeah. He was a prophet of brokenness in some ways, but I think Paul was too. You know, when you think about, we have this treasure in jars of clay.
Yes.
Think about that line. I mean, that's not that, in some ways that's reminiscent. It's very reminiscent. And Cohen knew those words. I mean, Paul didn't know Cohen, but Cohen knew Paul.
Right. Right. And, in that beautiful anthem, it's called the anthem, when he talks about their cracks and everything. That's how it gets in. I love the line, "Forget your perfect offering." For those of us who like to get it right and we get it wrong, "Forget your perfect offering." Yeah, that is Paul, that we're all unadorned clay plots. And I liked also when you compared the way Paul almost tries to be all things to all people, you know, to the Jews, I'll be the Jew, to the Greeks, the Greek. And when he and Cohen has a similar.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul says, what does he say? "To the weak, I became weak."
Yes.
"So that I might win the weak, I become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some." And you can almost hear Paul go on and say, "If you want, I'll wear a mask for you."
Yes.
Which is a Cohen line. You know, "If you want another kind of love, I'll wear a mask for you."
Yes.
From "I'm Your Man."
Yes, but yeah, that's the chapter where he says, "If you want a lover, I'll do anything you ask." Yep. "If you want another kind of love, I'll wear a mask." That's right. That is so reminiscent. I just would have never put those two together, but I've always been a sort of admired, for though I am free with respect to all, I've made myself a slave. That's just really powerful imagery.
It really, really is.
And you said that they both had a sense of mysticism, you know, with Paul's third heaven. And I don't know if you use the word mystic, but it didn't Cohen spend some time in a Buddhist monastery? And
yeah, in fact, that's one of the, you asked at the beginning, sort of what's some of my interest in Paul and my connection, or sorry, my interest in Cohen and my connection. I lived, I think, about 35 years in Montreal, which was Cohen's city. And there's a street that's in particular very, very, you know, it's a street where he hung out, where he would go for coffee, and you'd often see him in the fedora, you know, there. And it's called Boulevard Saint-Laurent, or Saint Lawrence Boulevard. So I know the street, I know the area, I know the place, but we even have a kind of a familial connection because Cohen spent time at Mount Baldy, which is the Zen center, a camp above Los Angeles. And a friend of my wife's, who's also a friend of mine, my wife is Dr. Sarah Parks at St. FX University as well. And she's a New Testament and early Judaism and early Christianity scholar as well. And she, her friend, Myokyo, is a Buddhist monk. And it turns out that Myokyo lived in Cohen's house. And so we have a chair and a coffee table, a sort of a bamboo wicker chair and a coffee table. It's not very far from where I'm sitting right now, just in the other room. From Cohen's house in Montreal. Mm. And anyway, it wound up with us because it was in his house. Myokyo and the Zen Center were there when Leonard was close to death. His son said to the Buddhists, okay, you have to leave now. And so they had to leave in quite a hurry. Sarah's station wagon was enlisted to help move furniture, and they basically said, keep anything if you need something. And she needed a chair and a coffee table. So the chair and the coffee table from Cohen's house is now with us here in Nova Scotia.
Wow, that's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Got him sitting there and writing.
That's it. That's absolutely it.
Well, what drew you to Paul? Did you do your dissertation on Paul? Is that what I heard?
I did, yeah. My doctoral dissertation way back in the Dark Ages was on Paul and rhetoric. And so I made sure that there was a chapter on rhetoric there because in my dissertation, I talked a lot about how we sometimes try to biblical scholars try to reproduce the past by looking at Paul. But Paul was much more concerned about creating something new. I mean, he actually says that, you know, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. And so he was interested in what his words created. And there's another point of comparison with Leonard, because Leonard, when you read his works, he's, you know, he's got things. He says things like, up there, down here. No, sorry, up there from your perspective, it may be one, but down here it is two. And he tries to talk about the union of male and female, the union of religions, about love, of course, with a lover, whoever that lover might be. And so there is this whole kind of component in rhetoric in Paul that I also think is very, very strong in Leonard. And so my doctoral dissertation was on rhetoric, and I see that so strongly in Paul. A lot of people think that you can just pick up the Bible and read Paul, and you can, but it's a little bit like advertising. You know, if you don't see the moves in advertising, you're probably the target. And the Bible, even though you can believe that it's inspired and it's the Word of God, but God used people's, if you believe, you believe that God used people's ability to speak well and to write well in order to get a message across. And Paul certainly does, just as Leonard does.
So the rhetoric had an influence and they knew it.
Oh boy, did they ever know it. I mean, and Leonard is obvious. You know, I think I say somewhere in the book that Leonard is, you always, on some level with Leonard, you always know you're being had, but it's quite an enjoyable trip. Oh, you know, he makes you feel as if it's just the two of you, you know, at a bar, say, you know, and there's a glass of whiskey in front of both of you that nobody's necessarily drinking, but you're sitting there in front of this and it's a quiet space and he's telling you the story and you're listening, or you're telling him your story. And it's this warm, intimate little cocoon with Leonard Cohen. But, you know, Paul does the same kind of thing. When Leonard says, everybody knows, in his song, Everybody Knows, he keeps repeating, everybody knows, everybody knows, everybody knows. And that kind of repetition, you know, Paul uses the same sort of a thing, or ethos. There are techniques in ancient rhetoric that we still use. And one of them is ethos, which is that if you can convince people that they are already the type to do something, it makes it easier to do that thing. So Paul will say, you know, to Philemon or to Philemon, he'll say, you know, you're amazing. You're wonderful in the Thanksgiving. You know, the work that you've done, everyone talks about it. And then you go to the next sentence and he says, now I'm asking you about Onesimus. And so what's happened is that he's set him up. He's done a fair bit of bragging about a personality. It's like saying, you're the most generous, Joel, you're the most generous person that I know. And you're always one to share with others. Now can I have a piece of your cake? And Paul does that.
Turn that down, right?
Yeah, that's it. And Leonard does the same thing. You know, it wasn't hard to love you, he says. I didn't have to try. It wasn't hard to love you. My, oh my, oh my. I mean, that's, he's setting up a response.
Yeah. There's one that I just love when he says, I know that you can't forgive me. Forgive me anyway. It's just great.
Absolutely. Yeah, he's a master.
Yes. Well, his voice, I think, was richer and deeper in the end of his life than it was at the beginning. And some of his early songs, I like his later voice even better, which doesn't always happen. And what did he say? He said he was born with a golden voice.
Born with the gift of a golden voice. Now, when you say voice, do you mean his actual physical voice?
I'm talking about his actual singing, not necessarily the words.
He would constantly make jokes, and calculated self-deprecation is also a trait that both Leonard and Paul shared.
Yes.
You know, Paul said, they say his letters are weighty, but in person he's not so weighty. That's a passage in Corinthians. And, who am I that these super apostles are coming around? But, you know, you kind of forestall criticism if you self-deprecate a bit first. And Leonard always made fun of his voice. I remember one time he was awarded the best male vocalist or something in some music awards. And he stood up at these awards and he said, and I think it was a Canadian award, and I think he said, only in Canada could I be given an award for best male vocalist. And he was poking fun at his own voice.
Well, I love it. And talking about self-deprecating, I can't remember if this was an introduction to one of his songs or if it was an interview, but he rattled off this litany of religions that he's practiced or tried, and then this litany of antidepressants. And then he said, yes. But cheerfulness kept seeping in. Do you know what I'm talking about? I love that. I don't know what that means, but I loved it.
Well, I mean, I think that's the light that gets in on the crack. You know, he's kind of referring to himself there, into that line again, where in the broken vessel, the light shines through. And that's what he said, you know, hope or light keeps coming in. Despite, and that was in the entrance. He would say that at the start of his concerts.
Okay.
It was a great monologue. He has great comic timing. If you ever get a chance, Google a video, and I think it's by the National Film Board of Canada.
Okay.
It was a film about Cohen taken in his very early years. And it shows him doing a stand-up routine, a stand-up comic routine. And you know what? He's good. He's very good. He's got great timing, and he knows how to hold off and make the joke bigger, make the laugh, you know, larger. And he knows how to, he's really funny, actually.
Yeah. Um,
And that shows up later in his poetry and in the darker stuff that he then explored as an older man.
Right. Well, what drew you to Leonard Cohen? What was, I mean, he was a fellow Canadian and he's...
Yeah. Well, and it's also Montreal. I taught for many years at Concordia University in Montreal, which is, again, it's a state university. But it's right beside a big building that has a huge mural of Cohen's face. Cohen. And so it was weird. I would be standing at the podium at the front of the class and teaching, and I'd look, and one of the windows was full of Cohen's face. And
get past him.
No, if you believe in some sort of divine ordination to do something, which I think both Cohen and Paul believed, by the way, that they didn't use the word ordained, but that sense of ordination that, yeah, you know.
Chosen. I think Cohen even talked about chosen in one of his songs that he had to do this.
Absolutely. Yeah, and think about Paul. I'm under a compulsion, you know. So, maybe I was under a compulsion to talk about the two of them together then, because I studied Paul for my doctoral work. But Cohen is just a part of the fabric of Montreal, and also his words, like you know, I'm a fan. I started off, you know, when I hear Cohen stuff quite often, I'll just laugh at first because he's such a scallywag. I don't know if that's a good word or not, but he's so cheeky. You know, he knows that he's got you sometimes, and then he's got this sense of humor. And then you start thinking about it, and the words are so meaningful and deep and dark, and they talk about the human condition, including pain, sorrow, all of this.
Just today, I was driving in my car, and I'm on Pandora. I just have a Leonard Cohen radio. Do y'all get Pandora there in Canada?
I'm not sure if we do or not.
Oh, but when you drive in your car, do you ever listen to radio?
I listen to Cohen, yeah, sometimes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it's one of those free things. If you have ads, you get to do. And I was listening to They Don't Make It Junk. That Don't Make It Junk. I don't know if you know that one.
Yep.
It says, I fought against the bottle, but I had to do it drunk. That's not what it was. Took my diamond to the pawn shop but that don't make it junk. I know that I'm forgiven, but I don't know how. I don't trust my inner feelings. Inner feelings come and go. But he just goes on, and I tried to love you my way, but I couldn't make it whole. So I closed the book of longing and I do what I am told.
Yeah.
But as I read those words about with the diamond in the pawn shop, I kept thinking about, and I think Cohen would be okay that if I just go into my own thoughts about what it could mean to me. It made me think of John Donne's, you know, his famous meditation about Ask Not for Whom the Bell Tolls. He talks about suffering in the sense that he says, suffering is an affliction that is a treasure. He says, if a man carry treasure in bullion or in a wedge of gold and have none coined into current monies, his treasure will not defray him as he travels. Tribulation in the nature of it, but it's not current money in the use of it, except that we get nearer and nearer our home, heaven, by it. And then he goes on to say, and another may be sick too and sick to death, and this affliction may lie in my bowels as gold in a mine and be of no use, but as the bell tolls, his affliction digs out and applies. So I just kept thinking about the way that maybe, okay, you sell the diamond so that you can have money, but it doesn't mean that it's less valuable, or you have to use your suffering, but that doesn't mean that it's not worth anything. And I don't know that Cohen would subscribe to redemptive suffering. He just was simply suffering as humanity, but it really made me think a lot about suffering and even the value.
Yeah. Well, I think you're saying something really profound when you identify the idea of redemptive suffering, I think Cohen changed in his life. Early on in his life, you can see that he has this kind of, probably the young man of the 1960s, early 1960s, he had this idea that the artist suffers on behalf of the world, you know, that sort of trope, really, of the suffering artist who's suffering on behalf of the world. And you can see that in some of his poems and stuff, you know, he almost says at one point, even if I were to be made silent, the stones would speak, but he doesn't say that. He says, you know, I try to stay quiet, but it's almost like my tongue is being burnt, he said, which is very prophetic, you know, Hebrew Bible prophetic kind of language. But he, I think that later on, his idea of suffering matured with him. And he has this idea of suffering, it's not a straight up redemptive suffering where you have a savior in the same way, but it is, nor is it incarnational, well, it's not incarnational in the Christian sense, but it might still be incarnational in the sense that from a place of suffering, you challenge God. And it's that idea that Elie Wiesel had in times of great distress and tribulation, praising God is almost blaming God. And, you know, this is a particularly Jewish approach maybe, but Cohen opens that up for everyone, kind of saying, challenging God in some ways, you know, and I think he did lines in Going Home. I don't know if you know Going Home from the album Old Ideas. Old Ideas has lately been one of my favorites, but Going Home, he says, I love to speak with Leonard. He's a sportsman and a shepherd. He's a lazy bastard living in a suit. Now that's, again, it's the voice is the voice of God, or it could be, but he does say what I tell him, even though it isn't welcome. He just doesn't have the freedom to refuse. So there's that sense of prophetic compulsion. And then he says he wants to write a love song, an anthem of forgiving, a manual for living with defeat, a cry above the suffering, a sacrifice recovering, but that isn't what I need him to complete. And then that's so, and Going Home. And then later on in You Want It Darker, the last album just before he died, he really does challenge God in many, many ways. And I think that challenge is an idea that his suffering or the suffering of humanity that he represents in his poetry is actually redemptive, because the light is getting through no matter what. And it's redemptive in challenging God sometimes, which Christians have a hard time with that idea of challenging God. But I think that it's a part of our scriptures. If you're a Christian, it's a part of the scriptures. I mean, it's in the Psalms. And, you know, where there's a relationship that's so robust that you can challenge, you can complain, and you can praise all at once. And Cohen certainly does this. And Paul does too.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Cohen was so, of course, Paul was fascinated with the cross. Maybe fascinated is not, but Cohen talked about the cross often. And what did he call it? The butterfly on wood or something? That is.
Yeah. Yeah, the line from, it's actually from a book called, it's from 1956 before, like his first album was in 1967. Like 11 years before he actually had a musical album, but he was writing poetry. And he said, when young, so notice it's about, you know, he was taken to mass by his nanny, his Catholic nanny. It's called For Wealth and His House. And it's in a book called Let Us Compare Mythologies. Now, how is that for a Christian? Let us compare mythologies. When young, the Christians told me how we pinned Jesus like a lovely butterfly against the wood. And I wept beside paintings of Calvary at velvet wounds and delicate twisted feet. That's beautiful.
It's wonderful.
Yeah. You can see a lot in that early bit of poetry about who the person would become. And Paul, of course, says, you know, from we know nothing except Christ crucified. I decided to know nothing amongst you except Christ crucified. Now, where the difference is that Paul goes on to the resurrection pretty quick.
Right. Yeah. Right. And so you talked about both Paul and Cohen with women. And yeah. You know, I'm enamored with Cohen, but I don't know that he could have survived the Me Too movement, because especially in his early years, he was quite, don't know the word.
Well, I think that Yeah, he was witness to the first parts of the Me Too movement, and he got ahead of it. But you know,
I was thinking of when you were talking about the reporter, maybe in the early years.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, exactly. And I think that he, my wife actually came up with the line that he turned his experiences into lyrics rather than litigation. And I thought that was a brilliant line.
That's very good.
Yeah. And he did it. He did it quite consciously, I think, because I have friends who met Cohen. I never met him myself, but, women friends of mine who met him at parties. And just in my own circle, I know of, three or four women who had, let's just say, unpleasant experiences, you know, where he suggested things. You know, he might have been 30 years older than them, and he, you know, whispered things in their ear that were not appropriate. And and then he got to an age where you wondered if it was just play or not, or what was it? But of course, with somebody who has that much power, that is a Me Too moment. A man with that much power and a younger woman. But he, part of the technique that Cohen had, and Paul here is completely different, but I do make some comparisons in the book, not in terms of that, but in terms of what women represented for them. But Cohen got ahead of some things by kind of apologizing in advance, you know, and also by, frankly, by getting old and dying. But he by talking about things in his songs, yeah, and then turning it into discussions of the muse rather than an individual human being, he, and by confessing, public confession, but making it almost part of the show, you know, he managed to get ahead of that. I think you're right. He would not have survived if Me Too had been a thing in the 60s and the 70s, for sure.
Well, I like how your wife said lyrics instead of litigation. Well, yeah. Paul, being a woman pastor, some of his words are attributed to him anyway, are not my favorite. Although a lot, as you said, may not have been his, especially when we think of him having the urgency. And some of the pastoral letters didn't have the urgency because they'd been a long time and Jesus wasn't back yet. And maybe I connect to some of the pastoral letters because they... it's been 2,000 years and I need to speak something that's not going to happen tomorrow. But a lot of what Paul said, even in Corinthians, is not very helpful to women. And so he was complicated when it came to women too.
Well, he was. In the book, I talk about Paul actually being, I make a couple of claims in the book. And one of them is that Paul is actually more, treats women better than Leonard Cohen in many ways, believe it or not. Once you take away the pastorals, which I believe were written later and in Paul's name, and not everyone would agree with me about that, but there's a whole long case to be made for that that I refer to in the book.
Oh yeah. I know.
Yeah. Yeah. But once you take that away, Paul talks about, you know, he at the end chapters of Romans, he talks about Junia, he talks about all of these people, you know, he talks about people who were apostles before him, women. Most of the people that he mentions as a kind of his mentors and as his supporters at the end of Romans are women. And so these women were obviously powerfully important in Paul's life. And it's not that he was a feminist. I would never say that. I don't think that you could be in the first century and be a feminist quite. But they were in the eschatological moment, you know, in the last few days and weeks and months before Jesus would come back as the Messiah for the whole world to see and usher in the God of Israel's kingdom forever. Women were, it was all hands on deck. And women were obviously given the Spirit in the same way as men. And for Paul, I think it was he was kind of gender blind about some things,
right?
In ways that Leonard never was. Yeah. Leonard was women had to be the muse, and Leonard says several times something about domestic life. You know that he couldn't settle down to domestic life because that would involve a woman actually being a person, which is the definition of feminism, I think, probably, you know, that women are real people. And for Leonard, they were always the muses. Once they got to be real people, he moved on. And but for Paul, I think Paul wasn't a feminist, but women were of great importance to him because they, in that eschatological moment, it was almost like gender didn't matter as much. He was ascetic himself, and so if you had a Lydia or a Phoebe or a Junia, these people were part of the movement, and they were preachers and they were apostles, and he calls them apostles. And we know that he was preaching. If he says to women, your heads must be covered when you prophesy, well, they were prophesying. And so you know that this was happening. But for Paul, it was that they were fellow instruments of God in the kind of eschatological moment. So they weren't objectified in the same way that Leonard did.
I was thinking about the legacy you talked about, although that's the word I use for what they want to live on. I was just thinking about what legacy that each, you know, wants to continue. Are you familiar with John Updike?
Yes.
I really like him. He's from Pennsylvania. And one time he was interviewed and he said, my own life, I'm the best authority, but when it comes to what I've written, I'll let anybody else tell me what I wrote. And I wonder if artists who are really good can let it go. I don't think Paul would have let it go. He wants, this is what you need to interpret about what I'm saying. At least that's how I sense it. But Leonard, I think, would be very comfortable with us interpreting his work completely different than it was written.
Yeah, in fact, he wrote it that way. He wrote it, I think, with multivalent symbols, precisely so that it could be taken, Alleluia is an absolutely brilliant example of that. You can take it all kinds of ways.
Yes.
You receive it as a musician. You can receive it as a song about sex. You can receive it as a song about the divine. You can receive it as a song about the Hebrew Bible and King David. It's got all of those meanings, and he intentionally piled on meanings exactly for the reasons that you said, I think.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, tell me a little bit what you think that they wanted their legacy to be. Do you feel that both Paul and Cohen had a desire for that?
I think Cohen did, for sure. He actually says it, and he set things up so that, firstly, he wanted to set things up financially for his children, because he had that whole thing where he'd been embezzled by his manager and lost everything. He didn't even have the rights to Suzanne, for instance, and so he went back on the road at whatever age it was, 60. I don't even know. He was almost 70 or something, I think, when he went back touring. So he definitely had this idea of a legacy. I think I say somewhere in the book, he could see his canonization within his own lifetime. And, those big murals in Montreal went up, and he had fan clubs in Finland and all across Europe and, throughout the United States and Canada and Japan, everywhere. Paul was completely different. Paul, I don't think, wanted a legacy, because Paul hoped that, the Messiah would return within his lifetime. He says it at first. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we're waiting. And it never happened. But I think Paul would be dismayed, actually, that there is a legacy. And if I can go a little bit further, just one of my hopes with the book was to combat the kind of unconscious anti-Judaism that sometimes happens amongst Christians, when Christians claim Paul as Christian. Now, he was definitely Christ following. Zero doubt. All you have to do is read him, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ.
But was a Jew through and through.
But he was a Jew through and through, and like Leonard, he lived. He was born, lived, and died a Jew. Now, he happened to die a Jew who firmly was awaiting, who believed the resurrection of Jesus and was firmly awaiting the arrival of Messiah, who he believed would be Jesus, who would, vindicate the Jews as a people and bring about the end of history that apocalyptic Judaism believed in. But anyway, Paul would be amazed that we're still around 2,000 years later, and maybe surprised, well, I'm sure surprised, that this small group of assemblies of non-Jewish Jesus followers grew into something called the Christian Church. And I don't think that we look much like that first century group. And that's the way history is. I mean, that's not necessarily anybody's fault, you know, but cultures change. But I think Paul was not planning on a reception history of 2,000 years because, you know, he didn't hoped and believed and fervently wished that there wouldn't be 2,000 years. He thought it was going to be next week, next month, next year at the latest. You know, the skies would rend and the shofar, the trumpet would sound.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even, you know, he's got that, you're not baptized by Apollos or
Paul, yeah.
And yet now there are Paul, you know, groupies almost, and yeah. I wonder what he would think about, like, the Southern Baptist who just declared that if you have a woman pastor, then you're no longer Southern Baptist in his name, you know?
Yeah. Well, I mean, they're not reading the end of Romans, at least in the way I read it, that, you know, the last chapter of Romans. No, he'd be surprised. Whereas Leonard, Leonard hoped fervently, I think, for the opposite. Like, Leonard hopes for a long reception history and history of interpretation of him. But that one of the things that I point out in the book that might be surprising to some folks who hear this podcast and is that I think that Leonard was, in the end of his life especially, and at the very beginning, but maybe not in between, but at the end of his life, was writing for worship almost.
Yes, I think, like, so too.
Yeah. He was writing, you know, I think that there's the scriptures at the beginning, the scriptures of Leonard's past and the scriptures of Leonard's future. And I think that Leonard was writing, maybe he wouldn't be audacious enough to say that, but to, in the belief that maybe someday some of his words, you know, would be in some way incorporated into worship, would be canonized in some broad definition. I don't mean into the Bible, but would be canonized in some way. And I think that they could be, because they're beautiful. You and I share that, you know, we love these words.
Well, and I know that was it his manager that embezzled from him at the end of his life, and then he had to go back to work. And I'm glad that he had to go back to work. Some of his richest work was there at the end of his life. But I mean, that was sad, but he just kept going.
He did. And like you, I think that I love his last, say, four albums to me. Yeah. Are, you know, there is stuff like Show Me the Place in Old Ideas, which is, you know, to me, I think, like, Show Me the Place Help Me Roll Away the Stone. Show Me the Place I Can't Do This Thing Alone. Show Me the Place Where the Word Became a Man. Show Me the Place Where the Suffering Began. Now, you know, for a Christian, this is Easter. This is, you know, except that it's not the angels rolling it away, it's the artist for Leonard. But yet, you know, if you're Jewish, there's a whole different set of associations that go with some of that. And so Cohen was great at sort of bringing all of these worlds together and letting it apply to you and to me and to the third person and the fourth person in slightly different ways, so that we all feel that we're taking away something. And that's great, great writing, but it also is the kind of writing that the Psalms are. And I think that Leonard was aiming at something like the Psalms with some of his last albums. You know, he was aiming to contribute to that. So maybe it will happen. I mean, people still are starting to use Alleluia in various ways in worship. And he had his own synagogue cantor and congregation singing backup on You Want It Darker, the Shar HaShemayim. And I noticed, I was just actually looking at something. He's got this, like, the words come healing. Do you know, he's got the words, "Oh, gather up the brokenness and bring it to me now. The fragrance of those promises you never dared to vow." It could be a hymn. It is a hymn. It isn't, it couldn't be. I mean, it actually is a hymn. "The splinters that you carry, the cross you left behind, come healing of the body, come healing of the mind. And let the heavens hear it, the penitential hymn, come healing of the spirit, come healing of the limb." I mean, you can think of the Magnificat, you know, of the Song of Mary. Isaiah, which is based on Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 25, you can think about the Psalms. Behold the gates of mercy, he says. And the name of the of his home synagogue in Montreal is Shar HaShemayim, which means the gates of heaven. Based on that, you know, Jacob at the Jacob with the ladder going up to heaven, surely this is Bethel, the gates of heaven. Yeah. And so he's referring to all of those things in a way that really is a hymn. And a beautiful psalm.
Yeah. Healing. Well, I don't know when he wrote that Dance Me to the End of Love, but that is beautiful. It's beautiful.
Yeah. It really is. Yeah. It's a gorgeous one. He's so good. I hope that people, when they read the book, will see ways in which Paul, sometimes we think of Paul as this dry, cerebral, you know, the images of Paul are the high forehead and the kind of gender, you know, the kind of boring, frankly. And I think sometimes when you actually pay attention to Paul, he's hugely passive aggressive. He's hilariously passive aggressive. When you read Philemon or Philemon, just read it sometime and go, you know, he's hilarious, Paul. But you have to, you know, kind of get it out of the setting of the church and just read it by itself. And then you start to realize that he's funny sometimes in his own way. He's not, I mean, I don't think he's quite like Leonard in that way, but he is, he's got poetry, he's got artistry, and he's got a sense of humor even.
Yeah. I don't know if you've read the book Unclobber. It's about the passages that people have used to clobber someone in the LGBT community, to clobber gays and lesbians. Yeah. And so it deals with perhaps what it was saying. And not that you can explain all away, but there's only, I think, 9 verses in. But what he did with Romans was he believed that it was a setup. All this stuff makes you angry. I can't remember what chapter. Seems like 11. Maybe, I don't know. All this makes you angry, and they're all yes. And then Paul says, "You're that." You know, that kind of rhetoric that helps you, stirs up your emotions, and then you realize you're a part of this.
Yeah, absolutely. And that comes back to this idea that both Paul and Leonard were trained in rhetoric. I mean, we don't know Paul's training. He never actually says, but in the ancient world, if you were able to read and write, you were already educated in rhetoric, because that was, you know, everybody took it. If you were literate, you were trained in rhetoric in the ancient world. And Leonard, you know, famously was kind of a dropout from McGill University, but he actually, in a brief period of time he was there, was the head of the debating club, oddly enough, at the university, and really was skilled at getting people on side, and, you know, through the use of language. And and yes, absolutely, Paul was just to come back to Paul was powerful in many ways in doing that. Corinthians, I love Corinthians, because he, you know, he'll say sometimes, you know, he'll say things like, you know, who am I? Well, let me tell you a story. He says that I know a certain man. Well, you know, a certain man who is taken up to the third heaven. Well, that sounds a little bit like Leonard, who, you know, he puts himself into the third person and says, you know, oh, well, the poet is this or the poet is that. And by doing that, you,
as man once said, and you're quoting yourself.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yep. No, there are more similarities. And then even the asceticism, you know, Leonard was not always ascetic, for sure, but he had his ascetic periods on Mount Baldy, but also he lived quite a sparse life at home. He might have liked the fine whiskey sometimes and the fine meals, but you know, there are many, many reports of how he, if you visited Leonard, he might make, you know, something in a frying pan and set it down at a cracked linoleum table, and you'd sit there together and have it. He was not, he had a kind of asceticism about himself, and he fasted regularly as
really
well.
Really into that, it seemed to be. Oh, he's so thin that he almost wanted to be, almost, maybe.
Oh, yeah. I think it was intended for the stage. He wanted that gaunt, the gaunt man and the gaunt poet in the suit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you think, I find that sometimes he seemed to almost enjoy his depression, that he really connected to to sadness. At least he wrote about it a lot.
Yeah. Well, I think he had his pulse on something about the human condition. I mean, I'm not a depressed person generally, but, you know, the fact is, you know, that he didn't shy away from the suffering. There's the great song. What is it? I probably can't remember it right now, but it's almost like the blues. And you can read it, you know, I don't know if I have the words in front of me here, but almost like the blues is hilariously sad, but also it's got this kind of fun stuff. Like he says, I saw people starving, there was murder, there was rape, their villages were burning, they were trying to escape. It's awful. It's absolutely awful. And he looks at that and he says I couldn't meet their glances. I was staring at my shoes. It was acid. It was tragic. It was almost like the blues. And he, I think by focusing on terrible things, he says, these are real and these happen. Like the problem, you know, theologically, that we talk sometimes, theologians, and I'm sure from the pulpit, you've had to deal with this. We talk about, we don't use the word theodicy, the problem of suffering, but we have to deal with that. When you talk to people, you know, why is it that innocent people die? Why is it that a child is born with a condition that might cause them grief or pain their whole life? Like they did nothing for this. The problem of Job is repeated again and again and again in the world in general. And Leonard looked right straight at that. And he said, this is part of the human condition. And he sang about it. And yet he somehow still talked about the light that breaks through. There's always a little bit of hope, which for Paul is the resurrection. And Leonard never goes there. That's not his thing. But Jesus, they look at Jesus, and Paul looks at Jesus and says, I only want to know Jesus crucified. And Leonard looks at Jesus and says, this beautiful example of human suffering. And they're both fascinated for that reason, that there's always something redemptive about suffering. It's a little longer trail for Leonard, I think, than Paul.
Well, and he seems to give us, the listener, permission when we're feeling that.
Yeah.
I think we go there in our feelings, even if we're not able to articulate it. When he starts singing about suffering, then there's a reason that I feel connected to that.
Yeah, he gives us the words.
Yeah, that's right. And as you said, the artists, they can say something. What does Emily Dickinson, tell the truth and tell it slant? They can say it almost squinting and you get a glimpse.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, absolutely.
You've said a little bit about what you hope the book does for people who aren't familiar with the two, maybe are connecting the two, is that anti-Semitism is not really reading Paul right. And what else would you hope that people get a sense of the two together, the prophets of love?
Well, I hope that they can see in Leonard a prophet, firstly, and somebody who was at the end was taking aim at almost scriptural style writing, you know, whatever it might be. I also think that if you are a person of faith, that you can take a look at Leonard's writing and say, you know, it's okay to, it's part of the Jewish tradition, which became part of the Christian tradition. It's okay to complain and to argue with God. And it's okay to do that thing where, you know, it shows a strong relationship if you can kind of do that. So I hope that it does that. I hope that it opens up theology for, like, it opens up the ideas of God's mystery, God's grace, and of the beauty and the tragedy of human life for people who read it, whether or not they are people of faith or not. And for Paul, I hope that it introduces people to a different kind of a Paul that's taken out of the sort of stained glass window and becomes a Jewish poet, which he was in the first century, and an urgent, you know, maybe not quite as charming as, I would say he wasn't as charming as Leonard, but in the same family. Like I say, they're almost like brothers with different personalities, but in some ways doing the same things. And Paul, I'd like people to re-meet Paul as sometimes a little abrasive, but somebody who, you know, oddly enough, was very, very Jewish, firstly, remained Jewish his whole life and had this whole idea of Jesus within his conception of Judaism, and then was also not far from beauty, you know, when he talks about the third heaven, or he talks about, in the end, you know, faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. He was a prophet of love as well. And he, the fact that he was kind of disappointed at the end of his life in God as well. You read this in Romans 9-11 a little bit. The humanness of Paul, the Jewishness of Paul, and the beauty of some of Paul's writing is set against Leonard's obviously beautiful writing for me. I hope that people take away a new understanding of Paul, and maybe a richer understanding of Leonard if they, you know, sort of only bopping along to Alleluia.
Do you have a favorite Leonard Cohen song that's or one that you really stands out?
Oh, I've had about a dozen and they keep changing every time I'm listening to one. Lately, for a long time, it was Show Me the Place, because when I first had the idea of comparing Leonard and Paul, I would sometimes play that song to people and I'd go, listen to this, just listen to this, Show Me the Place. You know, in terms of humor, you know, I'm Your Man is just hilarious. The Tower of Song is also a great one. But lately this one, Come Healing, has been, or Going Home. It's so hard to know. Come Healing is a really, really powerful song, I think. And it's also got this kind of a real sense of faith and the light that shines through the cracks in it. I've had so many, but lately it's Come Healing.
I'm going to have to listen to that one. Yeah. And anytime someone's in my car, they have to listen to it. So they're getting to know him. I really love that line in Hallelujah, that it's not a victory march. It's a sad, broken Hallelujah. That's really powerful.
Yeah. Well, when you work in a church, and you see that in fact there is a Hallelujah, but it's a broken Hallelujah. You know, people who come to a church or a synagogue or anything else, you know, in terms of faith, there's a Hallelujah, but it arises from us as humans, and so it is all inevitably a broken Hallelujah. And so I can see why you like it.
Yeah. Well, thank you for this time, Matthew. We appreciate your presence and your words. And
please, I'm very, very pleased to have the conversation. Thanks.
Glad you were with us today, and I hope you'll tune in again as we listen to one another.
Let the heavens hear it, the penitential.
gates of mercy in arbitrary space, and none of us deserving the cruelty or the grace. O solitude of longing, where love has been confined, come healing of the body, come healing of the mind.
Oh, see the darkness healed,
that tore the light apart. Come healing of the reason, come healing of the heart. Oh, trouble dust concealing an undivided love, the heart beneath is teaching to the broken heart above. And let the heavens falter, and let the earth proclaim, come healing of the altar, come healing of the name.
Longing of the branches to lift the little bough, longing of the arteries to purify the blood, and let the heavens hear it, the penitential hymn, come healing of the spirit, come healing of the limb, and let the heavens hear it, the penitential.